Our scripture lesson this evening is found in the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 12. You'll recall that last week we talked our way through three responses to Jesus' miracle. The miracle that he performed by raising Lazarus from the dead. You may recall that immediately after that miracle, some people wanted to kill Jesus. Some people wanted to kill Lazarus. And some people wanted to party. I'm sure we have some of those people here with us this evening. The people who want to party are the folks I'm referring to. I want you to think about the work of Christ in the sense that it's a continued and progressive revelation of the work of Christ as we study God's Word. We know more about Jesus in the Gospels than the people of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they looked forward and they quite possibly could see a figure of a man. They could see a man and they knew that he would come onto the scene. He would be a redeemer. He would be a sacrifice. He would be a Messiah, a leader for them. As we get closer to the New Testament, that figure, that shape begins to take more specific form. And in the New Testament itself, we see that that man himself is Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, I'd like to read John's account of the triumphal entry. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I want to approach the setting of this passage. There was a buzz around the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's population was swollen at this point. It swelled because the Passover was to be celebrated, the Feast of Booths. And as they celebrated, people would come from all over the land into the city of Jerusalem. I want you to imagine if we had a world-class stadium in the city of Dallas and we at some point were able to host a Super Bowl. I understand a little city next to us, Arlington, is maybe going to have that privilege in the years. But a city like Dallas, we don't have apparently the foresight or the leadership in place to work through developing a stadium like that that might renovate our inner city. It might change the demographic. It might employ more people. But Jerusalem apparently had this insight. Maybe the Jerusalem Giants had a big stadium. And when they were prepared for large crowds, and so at the Passover season, many say that the city of Jerusalem swelled to about 1 million. It's just teeming with people. And they would come pouring in, and there was a buzz in Jerusalem. They had poured in, and many had heard the story, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And so just think about that. I don't know if you like roadside stops for kind of weird things. Some people stop for historic monuments. You know, you pull over and here's where Cochise rode his first pony. Or you pull over and here's a big battle of the Civil War. And in Arizona, there's a thing called The Thing. And you start driving down the road and there's this huge billboard and it says The Thing. You got about 5 more miles and it says you need to visit The Thing. And as you get closer, it's like scary letters, The Thing, The Thing. And by now, the kids are like, "Oh, Dad, can we stop and see The Thing?" And so there's this momentum that's building as you get closer. And sure enough, of people are saying, I want to see Lazarus. I want to see what he looks like after 4 days of decay. I want to see what his body looks like. If the body was actually regenerated in a way that he looks normal, or does he have some funny looks about him? So they're looking to see Lazarus, but also they're wondering if Jesus is coming to the feast. Those of you who've been studying the Gospel of John with me know, going all the way back into the previous chapter, chapter 11, they're wondering, is he coming to the feast? Is he going to be there? And word has hit the street that Jesus is going to be there. Look at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd had come to the feast because, or they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So Jesus is on his way. Jesus is going to be there. Jesus, the one who's been doing all these miraculous signs, is going to be there. And for many people, when they think of the Passover, they're thinking of a time of celebration. We're going to celebrate that God has delivered us from the captivity of the Egyptians. And we're going to move out of this land, and we're going to establish our own land. Well, after they established their own land, that land was occupied by the Romans. And so in a sense, the people who lived in Israel at this moment might be looking for a reverse evacuation or a reverse emancipation. They don't want to leave. They want to stay. But they want the Romans out. They want them to be thrown out. And so they have this excitement about Jesus coming. Now remember, Jesus had a contract put out on his life. They were looking to kill Jesus. I don't know if you've ever had a contract put out on your life before. I don't know how your marriage is going right now. But there's this thought that Jesus is entering Jerusalem under the threat of the death penalty, under the threat of people who are looking to kill him. Now, that's kind of the setting of this passage. And what I want us to do now is look at a few different ways people responded in this setting. First of all, I want us to look at the crowd. There's a large crowd that has gathered here. And they've gathered for a lot of reasons. They've come to purify themselves. Many of you who are historians of this know that on the 10th day of the month of Nisan is when you set the sacrificial lamb apart to be sacrificed on the 14th day. Well, guess which day this was? It was the 10th day of the month. And if you let your mind run back into Exodus 12, you'll go, oh, yeah, I remember that. And so Jesus was purposefully entering the city of Jerusalem on the day the lamb was to be set apart. It was to be set apart, and it would be led to the sacrifice eventually. Well, guess what? Jesus, in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, in perfect keeping of the foreshadowing that was given in Exodus chapter 12, here comes Jesus on the 10th day of Nisan, moving in to the city. And these folks have gathered, and I want you to notice that they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Jesus. And they're crying out, save me! They're crying out, Hosanna, save, I beg you, is a great translation of that word. Save, I beg you. Have you ever had anyone look you in the eyes and ask you to save their life? Could you imagine the intensity of that? Maybe someone who's going under for the very last time in the ocean or in a lake, and they have this desperation of, would you save me? Could you help me? Could you please reach out and make a difference in my life? It happened to me one time in China. I was walking through Beijing, and we came out of one of the tourist places there in Beijing. We were coming out of the palace, and as we were leaving this palace, a little girl came up to me, and her hair was twisted and dirty, and her little face had smudges on it, and she was wearing clothing that was tattered and dirty, and she grabbed a hold of me, and she asked me to help her. And I truly did not know what to do. The reason I didn't know what to do is because the money I had in my pocket was big money. It was money that I didn't want to part with. It was one thing to give away some money, but it was too much to give away a lot of money. And I'm kind of stuck there in this window of trying to figure out what to do, and knowing that this little girl really was going to be taking that money and giving it to someone who either ran her life or even her parents, I was completely conflicted. I didn't know what to do to help this little girl. And somehow it came over me, just give her the money. Now, I'm not saying that's the right thing to do, by the way. But something came over me and said, just give her the money and move on. Because I was like a deer in the headlights. I just didn't know what to do. And I was like, Lord, what do I do? And what's giving a child a $10 bill as compared to giving her a $1 bill? What difference does that make to me? What's the difference between $10 and $1 to me? Zero, nothing. And so I slid this money into her little hand, thinking that I could help her along the way. Hosanna, save us, help us. And then with joy, they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're quoting there out of the psalm, and we'll turn over to Psalm 18 in a moment to take a look at that. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then there's a comma there, and then they add to the New Testament text, even the King of Israel. And so here are these people, and more than likely you're thinking, where did they get the palm branches? Where did they get all the palm branches to do this? Well, the Passover was celebrated, and part of it was the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was when people would erect booths around the city of Jerusalem. And so in order to erect the booths, many people would be out cutting. They'd be out cutting palm leaves. So more than likely, there were piles of palm leaves, because as most of you know, here in North Dallas, palm leaves make a great roof. I mean, how many of you have palm leaf roofs? You don't know it. But in other parts of the world, palm branches are great for making a roof. You can have a real simple frame. You can weave those palm branches in, and if you point them in the right direction, the rain hits it and just rolls off. The wind is deflected, and it tends to do fairly well given the construction that they have. And so they more than likely purloined these palm branches. Reminded me when I was a little boy, I was about 6 years old, and my family went camping outside a little town in Arizona named Sedona. It was just a little hole in the wall back then. And we were sleeping, and my brothers and I woke up early in the morning, and we realized we didn't have any firewood. And so my eldest brother was hardly an Eagle Scout. Some of you know the story. Behind my family, he was actually a heroin addict, not quite at that point, but he was on his way to becoming a heroin addict. And we, the three boys, got up and we began to look around to try to find some firewood. And I thought, well, this will be great. We'll go over and there'll be some branches down and we'll break them up and build a fire. But what had happened is we found a camp that a man had laboriously set up, and alongside one side of his tent were just a stack of firewood. It was amazing, almost sent by God. And so we went and borrowed. It's hard to return used firewood, but our intention, of course, was to do so. And we borrowed the wood, and we built this fire. And that's kind of what was going on in Jerusalem at this point. They were borrowing the palm branches in order to celebrate the entrance of the king. Cicero said that a man of many prizes is a man of many palms. And so a man of many palms means that there were many palm branches waving in his honor. So just imagine these thousands, hundreds of thousands, if you will, people lining the streets as Jesus came in, and they're waving their palm branches and they're saying, save us, oh, he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, Would you save us? Now, what's interesting is that these folks knew the scriptures. They knew Psalm 118. So, if you will, I just want to invite you to turn back over to Psalm 118. It's toward the middle if you are a new beginner, a baby Christian, or someone who's a lazy believer. It's in the middle of Psalm about 118. And he begins to quote, and it says here in verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of God." If you go back up to verse 25, you'll see that Hosanna. Save us. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And so this passage is quoted by these common people standing on the side of the road. They know the passage. And then I want you to know that that's all they said. That's all they said. They were people of few words. It was almost like a mob scene. We were walking through Chicago a few months ago, and there was a protest going on, and they were crying out for insurance rights. And they had a very simple slogan that they were chanting down in Chicago. And this is similar to that. It was a bit of a celebration, maybe even a protest against the Roman control in their lives and of their country. And they're crying out, "Help us, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," was their cry. Now, I want you to notice in the next couple verses that John has to explain this to his readers. There's editorial comment immediately in verse 14. The quote ends, I don't know if in your scripture, the quote ends in verse 13, but look how verse 14 picks up. "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" And so this is the Apostle John who is exegeting Jesus' life. He's watching the people respond to Jesus, and he's writing about it. And he realized he has to explain it. He has to break it down in very simple, clear explanation. It's like putting the cookies on the bottom shelf at the grocery store. Grocery stores are organized in a way so that children can always get their hands on sweets. They're walking through the grocery store. Of course, the milk is always in the back corner. Just think of your grocery store and think of where the milk is located. That dairy case is not up front. So you just pop in, grab your milk, and get out. It's in the very back of the store. You got to work your way through. Women have to take a sweater. You're just back in that cold grocery store trying to find a gallon of milk. You just want to get in and get out. No. They don't set it up that way. Why? They want you to walk through and they want your grubby little kids to grab the cookies. Right? That's the way it's designed. And so John leans in and he puts the theological or the scriptural cookies on the bottom shelf for us. And he goes to Zechariah chapter 9. And I want to read a little bit out of Zechariah chapter 9 because I think it'll help us understand what John is trying to express. Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Do you see how he's explaining that Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy that took place hundreds of years before Jesus came? And then look at verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nation. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." You see, the people were looking for someone to ride in on a war horse. Somebody needs to come in here and knock the Romans out. Just come in and get them out of our land so that we can live the lives we want to lead. Instead, Jesus comes in on a donkey's colt. And John is helping us understand this. He's helping us unpack it a little bit. So we have the king. The king comes into the crowd, and the crowd seems to understand more about what's going on than Jesus' disciples. Look at the next verse, verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things. So we've got the crowd grabbing palm branches, quoting Old Testament Psalms, and the disciples are saying, hey, what's going on? Hey, Peter, what are you thinking? What's the read on this? I'm confused. I don't know. Are they crazy? And by the way, what's up with Jesus on the donkey? I mean, you know, we've walked everywhere. We've been everywhere with this guy. We've gone to Galilee. We've just all over. Our sandals, our feet are dirty. And now he's on a donkey. What's Jesus thinking? Now, if you know the story, you know in the other Gospels that he actually sent the guys to get a donkey. And then he gets on the donkey. Now, did Jesus just kind of throw himself up over the back of the donkey? Or did maybe they boost him up? They're right there with him. Certainly, someone was holding the donkey. So they're all part of this deal, but they don't even really understand what's going on. They don't get it. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. John, bless his heart, you know, he includes this in here for us. So for some of us who are dense and dull of spirit, and we're listening to this passage, we're like, I just don't know that I get it. He's saying, it's okay, I didn't get it either. We didn't get it. We were with him all the time. We were there. We loaded him up on a donkey. We didn't get it. The disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. You imagine sitting around after Jesus was resurrected and they're thinking about all of this. Jesus came into Jerusalem. By the way, he's not really going to leave the proximity of Jerusalem until he ascends. He does meet them in Galilee at some point, but that's after the resurrection. Basically, y'all, Jesus has gone to Jerusalem to die. This is it. The rest of this book is about Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. The majority of this book, if you will, is focused in Jerusalem. And so here is Jesus. He's going to die. His disciples don't get it until they look back. They look back and say, oh, I see what was going on now. And you know, at some level, I believe as they were sitting around skipping rocks in the Sea of Galilee or pulling in a fish out of a net one day, they probably looked over and said, you know, I wish we would have figured that out sooner. I wish we would have lived our lives really trusting Jesus and what he said. He told us this was going to happen. We didn't even get it. We didn't put it together. Have you ever done that in your life? Have you ever gone through a really difficult time and lived like an apostate? Lived like somebody who said, oh, woe is me. My life is hard, and so God doesn't love me. He must not love me. He doesn't care for me. And then retrospectively, you look back and say, oh, Lord, forgive me. Humbly, oh, forgive me, Lord. I know you were with me. I know that you were in the process of making good come out of what men intended for evil. Oh, God, forgive me of my sin. Oh, God, help me to see you now. You know, maybe you're in a situation now where you're tempted to doubt the Lord, or you're tempted to not obey him because you haven't figured the whole thing out yet. Could I ask you to live by faith and trust that God's actually at work? Trust that God's at work so that when you look back on your life, you're able to say, you know, Lord, even in the darkness, I walked with you. Even when men had turned away from me, even when circumstances were stacked against me, I trusted you, Lord. Now, if you're thinking about this passage the way I am, you realize that these little editorial comments are pregnant. They're very pregnant. I saw a very pregnant woman the other day. She had to be 11 months pregnant. It looked like she was going to give birth to a fifth grader, right? She was severely pregnant. This passage is pregnant. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written down about him. What does it mean to be glorified? Well, Jesus lived in his humility and experienced being born to a woman, living under the law, living as a human being, suffering and then dying. But that's, in a way, Christ's humiliation. But what about his glory? What about his exaltation? That began with his resurrection. So as they saw Jesus resurrected and then he ascended, a number of things came together for them. But I have to tell you, it didn't all come together for them. Read Acts chapter 1. And they're saying, okay, Jesus, when your kingdom comes, like, who's in charge? And is it coming now? And can I be? And well, they just didn't get it. I mean, if you remember an old movie, McFly, are you in there? They just didn't get it. I believe some amazing teaching went on in the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' ascension. I believe that he took the disciples aside and he taught them through the Old Testament scriptures. And if you don't believe me, study the life of the apostles. Study their life and watch the dynamic change that takes place in Peter's life. Peter goes from denying the Lord 3 times, and the next thing you know, you open the book of Acts, who's leading this deal? Who's stepping up? It's Peter. It's Peter. Jesus has schooled him in this 40-day graduate seminar. And now these apostles are looking back, and they're writing their letters. Now I want you to notice the crowd once again. Verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. What were they doing? They were telling people what they had seen. And they were pointing people to Jesus Christ. The very thing we're to do. There's this committed core of people who are faithful to tell others what they've seen and to tell others what Jesus has done in their life. Now, I want you to notice, lastly, in verse 19, the response of the king's enemies. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, if you just look at this as a piece of literature, you have a hero. You have a hero who's entered on the scene years and years ago, born into a poor family, of no privilege. At some point, he loses his earthly father, and many accuse him of being an illegitimate son anyway. And he suffers. He goes through all these difficulties, and he faces insurmountable odds. If you just read the Gospels as pieces of literature, they're very interesting. And their tension is building. You have this hero who's being overwhelmed by the villains, and it appears that the hero's winning, and the villains are discouraged. But something's about to turn. This king is a man who conquers his foes, and it costs him his life. A king wins his people by defeating their enemies. How do people love the king? They love the king because he can overpower anything that threatens them. And when you have a great king who can overpower anything that threatens you, you have this deep sense of love and joy and respect and hope. But I want to show you something that the common day man did not see when he quoted Psalm 118. Would you look back in Psalm 118 with me one more time? And I want to read one more verse, verse 25 through 27. I'm going to add verse 27. And I want you to see the context of this promise. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And now, the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords. up to the horns of the altar. Do you see? The triumphal entry is the bringing of the sacrifice. They're quoting it in a way without full understanding. They're hoping for their king to deliver them from their oppressors. See, they are blinded. They don't even know that sin is their ultimate enemy. And so what happens is they happily and joyfully say, "Save us! Deliver us!" But they don't understand. Verse 27, the context is that of sacrifice. The context is that something or someone is going to give their life. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's going to give his life for his people. Now, I want you to know there's another place where palm branches are mentioned in the scripture. I want you to notice, if you will, in Revelation chapter 7. I used this passage recently, so many of you are familiar with it. Revelation chapter 7. And I'm going to read verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. You see, the king enters as a sacrifice for his people. But when he's raised from the dead, and when he returns for his people, and he comes, we will worship him with palms in our hands as well. Now, those of us who have struck up quite a friendship with the Apostle John know the patterns of his teaching. We know the seven I ams of the Gospel of John. We know the seven signs of the Gospel of John. But if you will, allow your mind to try to get around the book of Revelation. There are seven letters in the book of Revelation. There are seven sealed scrolls in the book of Revelation. There are seven seals. There are seven trumpets. There's seven bowls. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, it's a threefold series of the judgments of God. And where I read there in chapter 7 is a pause between the sixth seal of God's wrath that will be revealed and the seventh seal of God's wrath. And I want to ask you a question. Jesus came to Jerusalem to be judged. But when he returns, he will return as a judge. He will return as the judge. He'll return as the one. He'll return as the one who will judge us. Do you understand that? Disciple of Christ, do you understand that? Do you understand the implications of Jesus Christ's return? Just as the disciples failed to understand all of the implications of his triumphal entry, they've learned of them, but they learned of them in a way that it was almost too late. It wasn't, but it was almost too late. I want you to know, if you're under the sound of my voice tonight, you have an amazing opportunity. You have an opportunity under the Spirit of God to understand in real time what is going to happen in the future. I'm telling you that Christ came and entered Jerusalem as a sacrifice. He gave his life in our place. And he will return. He who was judged unjustly will judge justly. He will judge every single person who's ever lived in the history of the world based on their life. He will weigh us. And on one side of the scale, he'll place his law, his perfect law that we must perfectly obey. We must perfectly do everything he tells us to do. And we must not do anything he tells us not to do. So on that side of the scale, you find the law of God. And on this side, he will place you. He will place me. As individuals, we will be weighed against God's righteousness. And we will be judged. He who is judged unjustly will return to judge justly. And he will judge each one of us. Do you understand that? Can you stop for a moment in this modern day world where you have not a moment to yourself? Your cell phone is ringing. It's sending you text messages. It has alarms. You're getting emails. You're never alone. Could you pause for just a moment and alone realize that you as an individual will be weighed against God's perfect righteousness? Have you done everything that God has commanded you to do? And have you not done everything he's told you not to do? If you have failed in any of those, you will be justly judged as an unrighteous person. You will come under the wrath of God, which is being stored up almost like the waters of Texas here in the last couple months. It's building, and it reached a point where many of its boundaries overflowed, and the torrents of that water is destructive. And the wrath of God is being stored up. There's this sense that the Apostle Paul shares in Romans that it's growing. It's getting larger. It's getting to the point that it cannot be held back, and it will be unleashed upon those who are not believing in Jesus Christ as the sacrifice. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? That is the essence of the Gospel of John at this point. Christ is being judged on our behalf. And he will judge us. Would you hide yourself behind the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? Would you say, I'm no longer going to trust in my righteousness? The Holy Spirit, under the preaching of this text, has brought me to an understanding that I cannot stand in my own righteousness. My only hope is in the Lamb and the sacrifice. Would you transfer your trust with me this evening from trusting in your own good works to trusting in the good works of Christ alone? He is our only hope. Shall we pray together? Oh, Lord Christ, how magnificent you are. Amazing. Lord, you fooled us. Some were confused, Father. We saw Jesus come in on the foal, the colt of a donkey. And Lord, the disciples themselves didn't understand until you were glorified. Oh, Jesus, you're now glorified. Holy Spirit, you hadn't fallen on the disciples at that point. And so in some ways, they were limited. They couldn't understand with spiritual eyes. The Holy Spirit had not descended. But, oh, Holy Spirit, you rest on us now. You have fallen on us. We've asked you to fall on each of our hearts. And so, Holy Spirit, would you work in our hearts in such a way that we would transfer our trust from trusting in our good works, for Lord, we failed. Oh Lord, we've lied. We've said wrong things. We've certainly thought wrong things. We have not only done what you've told us not to do, Lord, we have not completely done everything you have told us to do. You told us to love one another as you have loved us. Oh God, as one man standing before the throne of God, I confess, I have not loved the way you have commanded me to love. So, Lord, would you cause your Spirit to rest on us? Would you move us to a place of trusting in you and of your sacrifice? Oh, that we might have a triumphal entry, that we might walk into heaven and people would wave the palm branches and say, here come the followers of the Lamb. Oh, Lord, receive our praise, receive our lives, and Lord, as an act of worship, receive these offerings we give for the sake of your kingdom. For we make our prayer in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.